Be turning to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. What we're going to be reading is a familiar series of verses. The minute we begin getting into it, it will be extremely familiar to you. This is an account, or as Matthew's account goes, of the temptations of Jesus on that occasion. In Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'On the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus answered, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and angels came and began to minister to him." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. As has been mentioned, we have visitors, and we're so thankful for your presence, and we invite you to come and be with us again anytime that you have the opportunity or are in the area. We want you to know that you're an honored guest here. We appreciate so much your time. We recognize that your time is valuable, that you could have been doing any number of things today, but you've chosen to be here. And for that, you're to be commended, and we thank you for your interest in spiritual things. We do hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along to see if the things that are taught are true. As Stan prayed a moment ago concerning the lesson that would be presented, that what would be taught would be the truth, and that you would hold me to account. I welcome that, and I say that kindly. I welcome that because I want to preach the truth. I don't want to preach anything that is not so or not in harmony with what God said. We're going to be talking this morning, kind of as a launching place for our lesson in Matthew 4, what the devil did with Jesus and his temptations. We're going to be talking this morning about hell's selling points. And that may seem a little strange. I'm not much of a fan of creating lessons or titles that are more catchy that take away from the lesson itself. But in this case, I want to tell you a little bit about why I did this and what kind of prompted that. I think it was somewhere around 20 years ago. I was attending on Wednesday nights a different congregation than where I was preaching, because we didn't have Wednesday night services there yet. And so on Wednesday night, I would go somewhere else, and I would assemble there with them and be encouraged by them and try to help them as much as I could as they were helping me. And they had, it was a small group, but there were a number of men there and a number of men who were very studious in Scripture. And there was a list of men that would provide the Wednesday night invitation. It wasn't just one person, but this list of men. If you wanted to do an invitation there on a Wednesday night, you got in the rotation, and it might come up for you about every 3 months, because there were about 12 men that were willing to do that every Wednesday night, one after the other. And one of the men who offered an invitation, and I'm sure, and I'm not, this is not a criticism, but I'm sure what he did was he printed it off the internet, and he just presented the lesson. It was called The Blessings of Hell. And I immediately perked up, because I thought, well, now where in the world is he going to go with this? It is that lesson that prompted me to put this lesson together. Not as an answer to that, but I really found the lesson to be somewhat intriguing, and most importantly, it was truthful. And so I'm going to do my best to present some of that today. I only have 3 points to get to this morning. I could have added 10 to 15 more, but we're just going to go with 3. Another reason I entitled it Hell's Selling Points is based on an experience I had years ago with buying a car. I bought far too many cars in my time on this earth. But I remember a particular experience that I had where the salesman was not going to have it, but until I sat in the car and drove the car, and it happened to be a brand new car, because one of the selling points of a new car is not the gadgets, it's not the leather seats or whatever, it's the smell. It's the new car smell. And if you can get that smell into your nose and into your mind, you're not going to soon forget it, and he'll come back and come back and come back until he finally buys this car. That's the thought of the salesman. So he doesn't really have to sell me on too many things. He just needs me to get in the car so that I can't get the new car smell out of my mind. It's a selling point. I just stay awake at night worrying about that kind of thing until I get it. You know, that's the idea of the salesman. And Satan, in that respect, is no different. In his temptations of Jesus, he had a number of selling points. One of those selling points was the satisfaction of his hunger. I know you're hungry out here. You've been here for more than a month. And hey, you want to show that you're the Son of God? You are the Son of God, aren't you? Don't you have power over this creation? You don't have to be hungry. Just command that these stones become bread. And all of your hunger will be stayed. Not only that, he tempted him to test God to prove that he was in fact the Son of God. Perhaps trying to plant doubt in the mind of Jesus himself. You know, the Scripture says this. The Scripture says that if you, his angels will bear you up on their hands, that you won't strike your foot against a stone, not a bone of your body will be broken. So prove that Scripture true, or do you not believe that you're the Son of God? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was putting the Lord to the test, and Jesus was having none of that. And then Satan takes him to a very high mountain to show him all of the grandeur and the splendor of the kingdoms of the world. And I can't imagine what that must have looked like. I mean, just imagine if you're able for a moment to view all of the kingdoms of the world, and Satan is telling him, you see all of this? Look at the power that this would entail for one to rule over this, and I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you if you just fall down and worship me. Well, Satan's going to have a hard time on this one, because Jesus was already the king of that. He's the one who created it. How is Satan going to give Jesus what is only that which belongs to Jesus? The very idea. But you see how he's doing? He's selling him on power. He's selling him on satisfaction. He's selling him on perhaps the approval and praise of men that Jesus is already due because of who he is. Just like Satan tempted Jesus with all of these selling points, there are a number of selling points he uses today to tempt you and me to take our attention off of heaven, off of Jesus, off of the Word of the Lord, and to focus on self and anything that distracts us from spiritual things, so that hell will be the ultimate destination. Now, if I'm sitting here talking to you about hell, you already have an idea or a concept from your understanding of the Scriptures of what that must be, and there's nothing I can say to you that's going to make that appealing. Or is there? Is there something that Satan could say and tempt me to believe that might make hell more appealing, that he might be able to present to me and to you some selling points? We're going to consider three of those selling points here this morning. One of those selling points of hell would be, in hell, no Bible study is ever required. You'll never have to worry yourself anymore about studying the Scriptures, because in hell, it is a place that is Bible study free. You don't ever have to worry about picking up the Book of God again, poring over its pages, digesting its contents. None of that will be an issue anymore, and that would certainly be a selling point, don't you think, for those that would not appreciate study. It even seems to me now that Bible study among Christians is more of a nuisance than a joy. I've told this story before, but it fits again to tell it here. Years ago, I had the privilege of meeting an older preacher who has since gone on to his reward. That brother was Bill Cavender. Brother Cavender held a meeting for a congregation where I was attending in 1997. He told the story about when he was a young preacher boy. He would have been in his 70s at the time when he was telling this, but when he was a young preacher boy. And he talked about how the young preacher boys, when they were going to college, they would go everywhere with their Bible. They were considered walking, talking Bibles. Members of the Lord's church garnered that same reputation. There is a true story told in Tennessee, where I'm from, and I've told this before, I know you already are ahead of me, of a court trial where the bailiff was having trouble getting the order of the court to go, and the judge inquired of the bailiff, why is there a delay? They couldn't find a Bible in order to swear the witness in. And so the judge didn't want that delay to persist, and he asked the audience, the people that were present in the courtroom, if there happened to be a member of the Church of Christ in the audience. Well, there was. There was an old man that was sitting in the back, and he stood up and said, Your Honor, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And he said, would you please come forward? You would have thought he might have asked him, did he have a Bible on him? It was kind of a common thing for members of the Lord's church to have a Bible with them everywhere they went years ago. But he asked him to come forward, and he did. And he said, I want you, the judge told the bailiff, to instruct the witness to place his hand on this man's head. These people from the Church of Christ know enough Bible that I'll accept his testimony on the basis of that. Now, that's going too far, I believe. I don't believe that I should equate an individual with the Word of the Lord at all as being as radiant or as glorious or as authoritative or as flawless, because no individual meets that. But it does go to the heart of what I'm talking about, that there was a presumption on the part of those not members of the Lord's church that those who were knew what the Bible said. And now, members of the Lord's church don't study nearly like they used to. That's not a sweeping accusation where I'm saying that about every member. But I'm saying that there are plenty in the body of Christ today who let the preacher or Bible class teacher do all of the study for them and assume that by osmosis they will know what someone else knows or what they need to know, because someone else is doing the study for them. And that's a poor attitude to have. I have always, at times, I've had moments, but I've always appreciated and loved the preaching of the gospel. My problem has never been with the gospel itself, but I've always pretty much enjoyed the preaching of the gospel. It has been a real, real rewarding experience. I don't mean financially. I mean spiritually. It is a wonderful thing to be able to serve in this capacity and to know that you have had a hand in leading someone to obey the truth. There's nothing more rewarding than that I can think of, than knowing that I might have had a hand or you might have had a hand in telling someone the truth and causing them to obey the gospel. That does not happen by accident. And if I didn't like to study the Bible, I wouldn't be able to do this kind of work. But there are a lot of folks, even brethren, who are much more interested in studying something else, like, for instance, current events, way more than they're interested in studying the Bible. They're way more interested in studying schoolwork or secular education material than they are studying the Bible. And they're certainly, especially where I'm from, more interested in studying about sports or other interests that pertain to sports than they are the study of the Bible. Before I move from this, let me qualify some of this. I am not at all saying that it is wrong for people to have an interest in current events. I am not saying it's wrong for you to know a great deal about current events. As a matter of fact, I believe that if you don't have an appreciation for the cultural things that are happening, you're not going to be effective in teaching. It certainly is true that we can just preach the gospel, and that's all we need to preach, and that's absolutely right. But if you don't know what's going on in a community or in a society, you're just blind spiritually and deaf spiritually to the needs of a particular place. Probably now more than ever before, we're hearing preaching on certain moral issues that you might not have heard as much in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. But by the 90s, things began to trend a certain way. I believe that Paul was aware of a number of cultural circumstances that he would have had to have addressed in some of his lessons. What about schoolwork? I certainly don't want to diminish the value of an education. Whether high school or college or trade school, whatever it is, Get an education, absolutely. But one of the things that I've noticed in the 21 years of full-time preaching work is that there are plenty of parents, not all parents, but plenty of parents in the body of Christ who way more emphasize the need to get that schoolwork done and make sure it's turned in on time than they do emphasizing Wednesday night Bible class material or Sunday morning Bible class material. That's not emphasized anymore. And neither am I saying that it's wrong to be interested in sports or other things like that. I have always loved sports. And if someone were to come to me and tell me, I want to talk to you about how I can get you to not like sports anymore, let me tell you, that's going to be a short conversation. I'll save you the trouble. Don't even approach me. Just don't. But when we have brethren who are much more concerned with sports than they are the truth, and I don't know very many that are like that, but I knew a brother years ago who had all kinds of stats down that he knew the statistics of every player on the NBA, every player in the NBA. At a time when maybe Michael Jordan was extremely popular, I didn't know many more than three or four players outside of that. He knew every player on every team and their stats. And he worked unloading trucks somewhere. What business, what use was any of that information? And you wonder if someone devoted that much time to the study of God's Word rather than statistics that amount to nothing, what they might know. But you know, this attitude that I don't really like studying those kinds of things, it's not very interesting, reminds me of a friend of mine years ago who told me that he had watched Star Wars and he was so influenced by the graphics and the special effects that the Bible was just boring to him. He just didn't like to read the Bible. He didn't like to study the Bible. Well, that's sad because one of the things you're never going to get from a secular education or an interest in sports or an appreciation for and grasping of current events is the promises that are made to you by God through the Scriptures. And if I'm not willing to study the Bible, I'm not going to know what those promises are. I can't possibly go through all of those promises that are made in Scripture. Time would fail us to do that. But what about the promise of salvation to those who seek the Lord? Where do you learn about that? You don't learn about it in the history books. You don't learn about it in sports, and you don't learn about it from current events. But you do learn about this promise from the Scriptures. In Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon Him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful promise. Do you deserve that promise? I certainly don't deserve that promise. And we know that because salvation is by grace, there's nothing we can do to deserve the benefit of that promise. Never could deserve it. That doesn't mean we are not to be complicit in godliness. But we cannot deserve salvation. And the promise of salvation is not made in a social studies book at school, but it is made in God's holy word. What about the promise of contentment? If we devote ourselves to spiritual thought, to godliness and holiness of life, there is contentment there. There are some people who think they'll never be content unless they have millions and millions and millions of dollars. And I'll say that to some people, a great amount of money might result in some kind of contentment if they have some sort of financial wherewithal to contain that. But it's simply temporary. It's only going to last throughout this life. And what ends up happening more often than not, especially those in the body of Christ who decide to pursue that kind of wealth, is they end up leaving the faith. And that's exactly what Paul argues in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And leading up to that, thinking about spiritual contentment, someone thinks, well, I can't be content unless I have the latest car, I have the most modern house that there is out there, every aspect of chic apparel and whatever I can find. I'm not going to be content until I have those kinds of things. Well, real contentment is not based on something that perishes with using. Real contentment is based upon the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in His Word. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicion and constant friction between men of depraved of the truth or deprived mind and depraved of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. "For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering," that is to say, if we have food and clothing, "with these we shall be content." So many, even of our brethren, are focused on the promises, the empty promises of the riches of this life provided by the world, rather than the riches that are spiritual and everlasting and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. We're to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And if that's where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Where do you learn about that promise, the promise of spiritual contentment? You don't learn about it at work. You don't learn about it in a book outside of God's holy word. You cannot accomplish it or achieve it unless you submit to God's divine will. What about the promise that we'll never be forsaken by the Lord? Have friends or family turned their back on you? Have you ever had someone desert you? Well, the Lord won't do that. No matter how difficult a thing may be in life, the Lord will never turn His back on you. But you might certainly turn your back on Him. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 5, the writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" What about the promise of every spiritual blessing to be had? We know that there is no possible way for our finite minds to number every spiritual blessing, just like there's no way to number every physical blessing. I couldn't possibly begin to do that. We sing songs sometimes, "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done." Well, if you're thinking in the physical, it's easy to drum up real quickly food, clothing, and shelter. But when you're talking about other physical blessings that we enjoy that our ancestors didn't, how about indoor plumbing? What a wonderful thing that is. Or what a wonderful thing modern transportation is. The ability that we have to fly coast to coast in less than half a work day, from coast to coast. Unbelievable what blessings we have. I couldn't possibly begin to name the blessings that we have, the corrective issues that are able to be provided for us through medicine or other means. Just months ago when I got a new pair of glasses, I was talking with some here about what people must have done years and years and years ago, centuries ago, that wouldn't have been able to correct their vision that way. Or other things of that nature. It is truly impressive. But think about this. I can't possibly number every physical blessing, nor do I have them. But as a child of God, I have every single spiritual blessing there is to be had, whether I know what they are or not. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Where do you learn about that? Where do you learn of this promise? In God's holy word. And if I'm not studying, I don't learn about that promise or the promise of eternal life. Where do you learn about that? Paul's writing to the young preacher Titus says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." How do I know about that promise? Because the Word of God contains it. And if we're not going to study the Word of God, we're not going to know about that promise. But if we do, we will. We cannot overstate the value or the importance of studying what God has to say. In the 119th Psalm, at verse 104, the psalmist said, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." in the 40th Psalm at verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Back in the 119th Psalm at verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. How would we be able to accomplish anything like that if we were not given over to study? And here's another aspect of study that's awfully important. We know this, it jumps off the page. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the young preacher is told to study to show himself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. One bears shame among men when he does not handle the truth accurately. But the greater shame is the shame before the Lord of presuming to teach His Word without proper preparation. My friend and late brother in Christ, Bill Lewis, who died 20 years ago, told me one time before I started preaching, you have to earn the right to speak on your subject. What he meant by that was you have to prepare through thorough study. You have to know the Scripture. You have to know the truth, and you have to know the lesson, or you've not earned the right to speak on your subject. And that's what Bible study is all about. So someone might be put out with Bible study. Someone might be bored with that. Somebody might be completely disconnected from it because it's a little bit taxing at times. But guess what? The selling point of hell is if you can just get there, you'll never have to worry about that again. What a selling point, right? I sure hope it's not. Another selling point of hell would be that in hell there's no praying required. No more need to think through a prayer and offering the expression of the heart to the Lord in that form of communication. Of all of the acts commanded us by way of the New Testament order of worship, I wonder if this one is not found to be boring by many. It takes far too much concentration, far too much thought. I remember years ago a brother who prayed a prayer that someone timed because it was 7 minutes. Boy, that's rough, isn't it, to take 7 minutes out of your day? 7 minutes. And there were brethren who thought that was just awfully long to pray. Now, there may be times when a long prayer as such is not advantageous. A closing prayer, for instance. I remember Connie Adams wrote an article years ago entitled, "Dismiss, Brother, Dismiss." In essence, someone goes back and re-preaches the sermon, you know, in prayer. But prayer does take some thought. You just don't babble on. It takes some thought. And because of that, trying to follow along in the prayer might, to some that are undisciplined in spiritual thinking, be boring. What happens is they're not willing to just knuckle down as such and be attentive to what's being said so that they can pray with that prayer and say amen. Not only that, they're thinking about all kinds of things that don't matter, irrelevant thoughts. Just millions of thoughts coming into their mind while someone is praying. Here's someone praying about the death of the Lord, and they're thinking about needing to vacuum the carpet Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. Or they're thinking about some kind of meal they're going to fix on Tuesday night. Some irrelevant thought. What was it that announcer said yesterday on TV? Irrelevant, completely irrelevant while someone is praying. And so the prayer must be boring in their imagination. Or, this is a term you haven't heard in a while, they might use the opportunity of prayer or the occasion of prayer to take a power nap. Well, this one might go on for 7 minutes. Let's see if I can get some shut-eye and see if I can't get caught up on some sleep I missed. Well, we know, again, that the Bible teaches of the value of prayer and of the necessity of prayer by way of command. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." He urged the Ephesians to pray for all of the saints as well as himself, that utterance might be given him in the opening of his mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 2, he commanded Timothy to do this and to preach this, that prayers be made for all in authority, whomever they may be, as well as all men. so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. Now think about the value of prayer there and what it can accomplish. If the Christian is of the mindset that prayer is just somewhat of a boring waste of time, then I wonder what that individual feels about confessing his sins to God in prayer. Simon the sorcerer, who had obeyed the gospel and in short order fallen right back into sin, was told by Peter in Acts 8 and verse 22 to repent and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. John in 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells the Christians to whom he is writing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How are we going to do that if we have this apathy toward prayer? If prayer is just not that important. There are other things that are more important. Singing is more important, or preaching is more important, or teaching is more important. But prayer is just one of those bottom of the list or bottom of the totem pole acts that we don't need to think very much about because it takes way too much effort. Well, is that so? Is that the way we ought to look at it? Some people don't pray because they think that prayer is useless. There are even brethren who think that prayer is useless. I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed for something and I didn't get it. Well, let me tell you that because you've not gotten what you wanted when you prayed did not mean that prayer was ineffective. Prayer is made up more than just of petition. Just, Lord, give me this because I want it. Prayer is made up of praise and thanksgiving. You're familiar with a model prayer, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're familiar with the fact that Jesus' disciples asked him on one occasion, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And he worded that same model prayer. In the model prayer, the first thing Jesus does is give praise to the Father. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are holy, is what he is saying. And prayer is more than just, I want you to heal me of sickness. I want you to give me the job I'm looking for. I want you to cause my wages to increase when I get my review on the job for my raise at work and all of these. Those things are fine to ask for. But if you don't get that, it doesn't mean the prayer was ineffective. Maybe that prayer was effective in convincing someone else they needed to spend more time in prayer. Maybe that prayer was effective for teaching you that waiting and being patient for something is a much more noble thing. Prayer is effective. And we learn that from any number of scriptures, but James chapter 5 certainly comes to mind in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Oh, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain on the earth, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here's the key when it comes to prayer. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, how in the world am I going to know what is in the scope of God's will when I pray? Well, the only way I can know that is to go back to that pesky first point about studying. You know, the selling point that hell has, you don't have to do that anymore. When you get here, no study required. But if I study, then I learn and ascertain, digest, commit to memory the will of God so that I ask those things that are in harmony with His will, not simply that which is my own will. But for those people who are not so fond of prayer, one of the major selling points of hell is that that will not be required of you there. And if you can just get there, you'll never have to bow your head in prayer again. If prayer is so tedious, if prayer is so problematic, if prayer is so time-consuming, if prayer is just too difficult, here's a place that offers the option for you to never pray again. Is the reward worth it? Certainly not. One final point in the lesson is yours. In hell, there is no demand at all to give God your best. And when I'm talking about giving God your best, I'm talking in the same vein as when the question was put to Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You give it everything you have. Now, we understand that concept when it comes to other things. When we're raising our children up, if we have little boys, we want them to play ball, and we send them off to the ball team, and we tell them, you give it your all. You go out there tonight and you give it your all. Run that ball, boy. You just holler as much as you can for them and you urge them on to give it their all. And when that young lady decides she's going to go into the workforce and she's going to achieve whatever accomplishment she's wanting to set out to achieve, you encourage her and you motivate her. Give it your all. And if you give it your all, you can't possibly fail the way other people count failure. Well, why do we not encourage that same thing and more so when it comes to giving the Lord our best rather than giving Him our leftovers? We give everybody else, including ourselves, our best, but God gets what's left over. And the Lord is treated more like He is a bother to us than anything else. Instead of being the glorious and holy Father that He is to us, there are those of us who think that having to give God the very best I have to give is just too worrisome and bothersome, whether it is in faithful attendance, whether it is in the way that we dress. I'm not talking about a dress code. I'm just talking about the expression or of an attitude of sorts. If I'm a child of God and I go about wearing clothing that has suggestive sayings on it that are really not rooted in godliness, what does that say about me? I'm not giving God my best. Would I want to go to a job interview like that? Certainly not. And would you want someone, if you're of the mind to not give God your best, would you want someone to treat you that way? How about you prepay me to cut your grass? Give me $50 and I'll make sure your yard gets cut. But I just come over and cut one row. I just didn't want to give you my best. You wouldn't appreciate that at all, and that's what exactly we're doing to the Lord. Consider what He's done for us. And this is a small sentence that carries so much weight. God gave His Son for us. Does that matter? Does that register? Have I made a dent? God gave His Son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that statement carries even greater weight when you go back to the verses prior to that to see who would die for whom. And no one would dare die for an unrighteous, ungodly, unholy, sinful individual. But God demonstrates His love in that Jesus died for us when we were just that. We were horrific, horrible sinners in need of a Savior that we could not provide on our own. When Jesus would be born, His name would be called such because He was going to save His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And though God has given so much by giving His Son, there are going to be those that argue that living faithfully, or the idea of giving God my best, is just demanding a little too much. I mean, the Lord should just take me as I am and accept me that way. Let me tell you something. The Lord does take you as you are. But there's a mandate in Scripture. A mandate. I know that's not a popular word these days, is it? There's a mandate in Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And so He accepts me as I am when I obey the gospel, but expects me to change what needs to be changed. Whatever needs to be rectified, whatever needs to be settled, I need to abide by His divine will. And the command to live godly is indeed that, but it is even more so a privilege. Have you thought about that? Yes, it's a command. But what a great privilege it is to live godly before the Lord and know that He is approving of that, that He sees that, that He rewards that with everlasting life, not because we've earned it, but because it glorifies Him, and the condition He has made complicit with His grace is our faithful service to Him. Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That should be my every thought. Seek first the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called, and you've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. What's that, Lord? That's exemplary of the one who heard my words and did them. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why was it so great? In the physical realm, it represents the removal of that place of safety, residence, and abode. In the spiritual analogy, you've just lost your soul. You've heard the word of the Lord, and you've turned a deaf ear to it, and you've thought that living godly was just too burdensome, rather than the privilege that it is. Our faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and His commands are not so burdensome that we cannot abide in them and glorify Him by that. But for those that think being faithful to the Lord all their lives is just too much to ask, then one of the selling points of hell, if you can just get there, is that you'll never have to give God your best again. If that's just too much, there is a place for all eternity where you never have to worry about that again. But that's an awfully high price to pay. We have a picture, a scriptural portrait that is painted for us of what hell must be close to being like. In Luke 16, there's a rich man in the Hadean realm of torment pleading in humility with Abraham to allow Lazarus to come to him and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off his tongue. That is humility. Because I would have thought he would have said, have him bring gallon jugs by the hundreds. But he was willing to accept a fraction of an instant of relief because of the horror of that place. And hell must be worse than that. But a good salesman knows just how to accentuate the selling points of a product so that I'm going to be moved to and motivated to buy that particular product, whether I buy it with money or buy it by way of accepting an idea. The devil is perhaps the best salesman, and certainly the best salesman of worldliness ever to be. The devil is a very good salesman at selling you and selling me on the blessings as such of hell, of all of these selling points. But they're no blessings at all. We should long for another day on this earth to enjoy those blessings, lest we not be here only to go to the fullness of the glory of the Father in all eternity. The same choice that was set before Paul, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But the selling points that we're to be concerned with are not those of the devil, but rather they're the ones in Scripture that call our attention to heaven. Heaven, as my friend and brother who has gone on to his reward, Sam Binkley, and wrote in our songbooks and hymns for worship, heaven, the place I long to be. Do you long to be in heaven? God has made the way that you and I can go to heaven. It is one way, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ and are willing to submit to what God commands, that you should be saved by His grace, then we have all things ready and prepared for you if you would so desire to obey the truth. If you're here this morning and not a member of the Lord's church, you've not obeyed the truth, you've not become a Christian, a child of God, then we would urge you to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Can we help you do that? Maybe you have obeyed the truth, but you've not been faithful. You're out of duty. The selling points of hell have lured you away from heaven, and you no longer want to be diverted from heaven by way of attention concerning those. You realize that's wrong. Then repent as an erring child of God and pray that God forgives you. If it's a sin, an error that you've committed that's public, that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of here, let's make that right now. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come forward as we stand and sing.